The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, for the rest of our time, would you please take your copy of God's Word and open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you've not been with us recently, we're going to take some time while Todd is away to go through just a short series, a short survey of this book of 2 Thessalonians. And this is going to be our third week of a seven-week series where myself, Bob Scott, and Stephen Savas, we're going to be just trying to unpack just the truths of this. This is a very short letter, but it's very rich, very impactful. So we just want to take some time while Todd is away to go through this book. And just by way of review, if you have not been with us, we're just going to look maybe just at some of the context before we hop into our passage this morning. You'll remember that Paul really had two primary purposes in writing this letter to them. First, we saw in chapter 1, Paul was seeking to encourage, he was seeking to exhort these faithful believers, these believers who were remaining faithful in the midst of intense persecution and affliction. We saw that in the first part of chapter 1, where Paul was giving thanks to them. Thanking the Lord for them, rather, for their steadfast faithfulness, their love for one another. You can see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." So these were believers who were in the midst of heavy affliction, heavy persecution, heavy opposition, but through their faithfulness, through their faith and love that was growing in the midst of this, Paul notes that they would be considered worthy of the kingdom. It's not their afflictions themselves, but their faithfulness through the midst of these afflictions that would be evidence of the hope that was in them, the evidence of a changed life and true saving faith. And second, so we saw first Paul was seeking to encourage these believers. Second, Paul wrote to these believers to correct some false understanding about their eschatology, about the end times. There was potentially false teaching that had pervaded the church at this time that sought to lead them astray. And we'll talk about this in a moment, but it was particularly centered around the coming day of the Lord, that day had already come. So, with all of this, Paul, at the end of chapter 1, he's seeking both to encourage and to edify these believers regarding the coming day and reminding them what would take place at Christ's return. We looked at this a few weeks ago. So Paul is reminding them that when the Lord returns, it will be a time of true justice for the afflicted, where those who were causing affliction would receive affliction. Those who were receiving affliction would be given relief. This is what they needed to hear. This is what they needed to be reminded of in the midst of their circumstances. They needed to be brought back to the truth of who Christ is and what he was going to do at his return. Second, he says that this is also going to be a time that will result in the Lord dealing out righteous vengeance on those who were disobedient. You can see this in chapter 1, in verse 7, where it says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will receive eternal destruction." While at the same time, those who held fast to the gospel, those who received the truth, those who did not turn from it, those who were obedient to the word of God, they would be in the presence of the Lord. They would get to be with him in glory forever, worshiping and glorifying him for all eternity. So this is where their hope was to be rooted. This is where our hope is to be rooted. At the return of Christ, when he comes to judge the nations. And it was this hope that Paul prayed at the end of chapter 1, that would incite in them a desire to live in light of their calling now. That this hope that was in them would drive them to live a life that's glorifying to God, that would be a witness to the world and evidence of this hope that was in them. This is all of what we looked at in chapter 1. And chapter 1 really somewhat serves as a bridge. So it's his introduction, it's his encouragement, it's his comfort to these believers, but it's also kind of coming now into our second purpose of correcting their false eschatology. So now as we come to chapter 2, we're going to see Paul is going to explicitly state the purpose in which he's writing. So look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read just the first two verses for right now. Paul writes, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So Paul recognized that these believers may be tempted to start doubting, to be shaken in their faith, perhaps to lose composure, to be disturbed by these things that they were hearing. Perhaps it was already taking place, given the urgency of Paul's instruction to them, the fact that he exhorts them to not be so quickly shaken. But regardless, there was something or someone that had given them cause to fear, to doubt. But how is it that these believers, those whom Paul had instructed firsthand, those whom he was just praising for their steadfast faith and love, how could they be so quickly shaken? Well, we're unsure of what exactly caused this. Paul does allude to the potential of a spirit or a message or perhaps even a forged letter imitating Paul himself, trying to convince these believers that the day of the Lord had already come. So to help us understand this, to really say, okay, why was it that they were so shaken by this, we need to understand more so what this day of the Lord entails. There are many understandings of this. Many see it as just a particular day, a particular time when Christ will return, or perhaps for our post-tribulation rapture brothers and sisters, they would believe that the church will be raptured and then Christ will return immediately. But we have to ask, why would they be shaken by this? If they just saw that all of these promises will be fulfilled at Christ's return, why would this have a temptation to shake them? I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. In fact, if we don't have to look back here, but Paul back in 1 Thessalonians, he instructed on this. He had mention of the day of the Lord. We talked about it a little bit the last time, but he had taught them about the day of the Lord in some sense in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul said that the day of the Lord was a time that would come like a thief in the night. It's this time that they would not know, would not be able to anticipate. And it's a time where destruction will come upon the world as a form of divine judgment. So this will be a time of destruction, a time of judgment that the Lord will bring upon the world in this coming day of the Lord. But Paul also spoke a chapter before that in 1 Thessalonians 4 that believers would be taken up. They would meet the Lord in the clouds and they would be with him forever. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, when he's talking about the day of the Lord, Paul states, "God has not destined us for wrath." So they were told, believers would not experience the judgment to come in the day of the Lord. This is where their hope rested. This was their understanding of the framework of the day of the Lord. So now, having heard that the day of the Lord has already come, and perhaps now framing this in the opposition and the persecution and the affliction that they were facing so intensely, they may have been tempted to say, perhaps the day of the Lord has come. Perhaps this is why all of this is happening. Perhaps somehow we've missed it. We've missed out on the rapture, and we are now here. We have missed the fulfillment of the Lord's promises to his people. You can begin to see why they would be shaken to their core when their hope was to be with their Savior forever, and they feel as though they have somehow missed it. You know, perhaps Paul heard this from Timothy. Perhaps he received a report from him that the Thessalonians were shaken by this, or that some false teaching had come in, whether by demonic influence or whether by someone claiming to be Paul himself, trying to convince these believers that the day of the Lord had indeed come. And this deception in the context of their current circumstances had caused them to doubt. So Paul is writing to set the record straight. He does not want these believers to be deceived. He does not want their faith to be shaken. So Paul is going to bring them back to the truth that he has instructed them in, bring them back to the truth of God's word, and Paul is going to give further evidence that this day of the Lord has not yet arrived. While in chapter 1, he sought to encourage them by reminding them of what would come at the return of Christ and all the promises that would be fulfilled to them, Paul now turns his focus to what must be present at the day of the Lord. So he's looking again to the future, but not to Christ's coming, not to his second coming, but what's actually to take place in the day of the Lord. What needs to be true? What needs to be happening for this to have come? And specifically, Paul is going to address a particular person and the influence that they will have in the day of the Lord. This is the man of lawlessness. But he's going to describe this, not so much that they have every single detail of the man of lawlessness. That's really not the purpose in which he's doing it. He's doing it so that they would not be deceived, so that they would stop taking their circumstances and filtering God's word through their circumstances. Rather, they would go back to God's word and then use that to understand their circumstances. He's wanting to bring clarity on this, because there was temptation for them to be deceived. And as we approach these kinds of passages, these things that deal with end times events, and specifically those that talk of the tribulation and the judgment to come, it can be very easy for us to just to be tempted to set them aside. Just as, you know, we're tempted in the same way, perhaps in the Old Testament, as we see the historical narratives, as we see these promises to Israel, we're like, well, it doesn't really involve me. The commands, sure, I'll look at those. These New Testament epistles, which have some influence in my life, yes, I'll look at those, but hey, I'm not even going to be here. I'm not going to be here during this. Why do I even need to understand this? Why should we care? Well, we need to know that there's temptation to be deceived if we don't understand sound doctrine. We need to know our theology. I would contend we need to know these things. We need to understand this, because we see here what has happened to the church in Thessalonica, because they have disregarded these things, because they have been swayed away from the truth of God's word. It says in chapter 2, verse 3, continuing on in our text, let no one in any way deceive you. This is the main thrust of Paul's letter. This is what he's wanting to exhort them in. Do not be deceived. Do not allow yourself to be led astray regarding the fulfillment of the Lord's promises according to his word. Beloved, we must remember Satan's MO. We need to remember his strategies from the beginning. He does two things. He gets us to doubt in God's word and doubt God's character. We've seen it all the way back from Genesis 3. We'll see it all the way until the end. That is his strategy. And again, while our context, while our circumstances are not identical to those of the Thessalonians, how often can we begin to interpret Scripture through our own circumstances? Say, well, yeah, I know that this says this. Maybe I just understood it wrong, because look at all the things in my life. God could not intend these things to happen unless this was happening. Your circumstances begin to become your hermeneutic, the things in which you interpret Scripture. We can be deceived because we are not anchored in sound doctrine and a firm understanding of God's word. So, Paul is wanting to bring clarity to this issue. He's wanting to encourage them, to comfort them, by bringing them back to the word, saying these are the things that you need to know are going to occur in the day of the Lord. So for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to examine three truths regarding this man of lawlessness that bring clarity about the day of the Lord. Three truths regarding the man of lawlessness that bring about clarity regarding the day of the Lord. First, number one, he will be revealed in the day of the Lord. He'll be revealed in the day of the Lord. Look at verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So Paul is starting to develop a rough framework of what must occur to give evidence of the day of the Lord. There's not a time span, there's not a duration of these events, there's not a time stamp on here that they can anchor themselves to. But Paul is clearly stating that two events must take place. That it that he's talking about, for it will not come, he's talking about the day of the Lord. For it will not come unless these two things happen. First, he says the apostasy, and then the revealing of the man of lawlessness. So we'll take just a brief look at these. First, Paul references the apostasy that would take place. If you're unfamiliar with it, this term apostasy means to fall away, can mean rebellion. In spiritual terms, it really refers to one who has heard the truth of the gospel, who has professed faith in Christ, but has not actually had a heart change, has not actually been transformed by the truth of the gospel. So then they inevitably fall away. They have professed Christ, but they are not truly born again, and they prove themselves to be false converts. This is not someone who is saved and then loses their salvation. We know that Christ is the good shepherd. His sheep know him, and he knows his sheep. No one can take them out of his Father's hands. This is not someone who can lose their salvation. This is really someone who has never believed, but has professed Christ. And Paul often speaks about apostasy as a sign of the last days, the sign of the end times. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." This is a sign of what is to come. Now, apostasy in a general sense has always been present throughout church history. There's always been those who have professed Christ and turned away, not having been truly born again. But I believe Paul here is addressing a specific act of apostasy that will come. You can look back at verse 3, and he doesn't just say apostasy generally. He says, unless the apostasy comes. This is a specific time of apostasy that he is pointing to. And likely in view here is the increased apostasy that will happen during the tribulation. In fact, turn for a moment, hold your finger in 2 Thessalonians, and turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, this is Christ speaking to his disciples, telling them of signs of his return. And he gives us really a short preview and what this tribulation period will look like. He's talking about the signs, the things that would need to take place. And if you look first at verse 5, again, this is just characterizing the things that will happen. He says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." And look here at verse 10. "At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." Verse 12, "Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." So talking about a time of increased apostasy. Those who, whether through tribulation or affliction or temptation, have cast off their profession of Christ and then proving themselves truly to be unbelievers. Now, turn back to 2 Thessalonians. So we see that this is going to characterize this time. This great tribulation, this great deception that will come, it will cause many to turn from the faith, but this will be evidence that the day of the Lord is upon us. Now, along with this, along with the apostasy that's to come, Paul introduces a key individual who will be active during the day of the Lord. So look again at verse 3. It says, "It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." So many have tried to discern the identity of the man of lawlessness throughout history. Again, looking at circumstances to interpret what is true in Scripture. Certainly there have been men that have prefigured this, men such as Antiochus Epiphanes, Emperor Nero, more recently Hitler and Stalin, these men who have committed abominable acts, who have come against the Lord and his people. But I believe Paul here is speaking of someone in the future. This is none other than the Antichrist himself. Again, as I said, many throughout church history have prefigured this Antichrist. We see in 1 John 2:18, John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour." So there have been many throughout the church age that have come and prefigured this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness. However, Paul is addressing one who has a close association with the day of the Lord, a future eschatological event, and this man is going to come at that time, and this is none other than the final eschatological Antichrist, the little horn that is prophesied in Daniel 7 and 8, the beast that is prophesied in Revelation 13. He's the lawless one. He's called this because he will oppose in every way the one true God and his law. He will come on the scene during the seven-year tribulation period, this 70th week of Daniel, and he will begin to gain power and influence within the world. He's going to be a charismatic figure. He's going to seek to unite the world politically, economically, religiously under his leadership. He'll be one, actually, in the first half of the tribulation, as it says in Daniel 9:27, that will make a covenant with Israel. He will seemingly be friendly with them, allow them to make sacrifices, all of these things. He will make a covenant with them, but halfway through the tribulation, at the 3.5-year mark, he is going to break this covenant with them, put a stop to their sacrifices, and he will instead call the world to worship him as God. This is why Paul mentions the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Obviously, he will have been born prior to the tribulation. He will have lived up to this point. But there's going to be a reveal of who he truly is halfway through this time in the tribulation, this 3.5-year mark. We see this in verse 4 described. Well, what is this revealing going to look like? Who is this man? Well, verse 4, he is one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is what is known as the abomination of desolation. Daniel had prophesied this again in Daniel 9:27. Jesus spoke of it again in Matthew 24. This is the height of arrogance and pride. He exists as the enemy of God and his people. He comes against the nation of Israel. He defiles the temple of God, all while claiming himself to be God. Just a little bit more description of him. You don't have to turn here, but in Revelation 15, we see just more description of this beast, the Antichrist who will come. Revelation 15, 5 through 7, it says, "There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months, that's 3.5 years, was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." So this is who this man of lawlessness is. And it's going to bring with it an unprecedented time of persecution to tribulation saints, to God's people. And while the believers in Thessalonica were experiencing great persecution, perhaps they were tempted to think that these things were coming upon them, Paul is reminding them that this coming day of the Lord will be even more horrific. It will be a more horrific time for God's people. Clearly, Paul had taught these things to them before. We see this language in verse 5 where he says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" He's saying, don't be deceived. Don't be shaken. I brought you to God's word. I've instructed you in these things. Bring your minds under the authority of Scripture. Do not let your circumstances sway you away from the truth. The day of the Lord has not yet come, because these things will be present during the day of the Lord. Remember these things that I instructed you in. Don't be tempted to think that your affliction is an indication that the day of the Lord has come. Don't be swayed by your circumstances. Rather, filter your circumstances through the truth of God's word. This is why he's giving them these details. And this is our first truth. First of three truths regarding the man of lawlessness that bring clarity about the day of the Lord. First, he will be revealed in the day of the Lord. And second, he is subject to divine sovereignty. He is subject to divine sovereignty. So after introducing the elements that would be present within the day of the Lord, Paul seeks to further comfort these believers by reminding them of God's ultimate sovereignty over them. Look at verse 6. He's reminding them of what they already knew. Again, he uses this language in verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. So there's a restraining force that Paul talks about that is currently preventing this man of lawlessness from being revealed until the proper time. And clearly this was something that the Thessalonians were familiar with. This was Paul's statement, you know this, he says at the beginning of verse 6. However, this instruction was given to them outside of what we have in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. This is extra biblical. This is when he was with them, when he was teaching them, when he was instructing them. So that they have the details of this. But because we don't, we have what is written here in Scripture. There's been much speculation over what this restraining force is. Particularly because we see it in two areas. We're going to see it in a moment in verse 7, where it talks about only he who now restrains. And we see it here in verse 6, what restrains him now? So this is instruction that they knew. But for us now, there's been much debate on what this is. Now, I'm going to go through just a few of these here, but they're really insufficient given our context. Someone claimed that the gospel is what restrains him now, that the proclamation of the gospel is what's restraining him, and once that is complete, then he will be revealed. However, I don't believe that's true, because the gospel is going to continue to go forth through the tribulation. There will be tribulation saints, those who still need the gospel. And some would claim that the binding of Satan, that somehow believers can bind Satan here in this present age. Or some believe that because the church is salt and light to the earth, it's a restraining force, and until they are raptured prior to the tribulation, that he cannot be revealed. Some claim that human government, who has been given authority by God to punish those who do evil, some believe that that is what is restraining him now. However, again, I don't really believe these are sufficient given our context. First, as we look at the church, we understand that the church will be raptured at the beginning of the tribulation, but this revealing of the man of lawlessness will not happen until halfway through. So there's going to be a 3.5-year period where he will not reveal who he truly is, but the church will have been raptured at that time. We mentioned the proclamation of the gospel. We know that will continue through. We know that really all of these that I've mentioned, whether it's the church, whether it's the proclamation of the gospel, whether it's human government, these are all human efforts. That's really what characterizes all of these so-called restrainers, these hypothesized restrainers, is that they come through human effort. But really, human effort cannot truly restrain evil. We can resist, we can flee, but we can never truly restrain evil. Now, as we seek to discern what this force is, it must be divine. It is rooted in God's sovereign plan and his sovereign control over the events of redemptive history. And given the context, given the wording, which we'll talk about in a moment, I believe the one who is restraining is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He is this restraining force that is currently restraining this man of lawlessness from being revealed. We're going to get a little nerdy with Greek here for a moment. I hope you apologize. I am a Greek student currently, so these things intrigue me. But as we come to verse 6, that phrase, what restrains, in the Greek is a neuter participle. So Greek has three genders for their words, masculine, feminine, and neuter. And what's really significant about this, why I bring this up, is because in verse 7, when he talks about this restraining force again, he says, only he who now restrains. So it goes from a neuter participle to a masculine participle. So you may be asking, okay, why does that matter? Why other than my love for the Greek language does this matter? Well, this is really not uncommon from referring to the Holy Spirit. The word for spirit used for the Holy Spirit in the Greek is a neuter word. So to then look at that neuter participle, there would really be no confusion that this is talking about the Holy Spirit, that it's standing in place of that as a noun because the Holy Spirit is a neuter word. It fits grammatically. But then even thinking of the switch over to masculine, okay, say why is he then switching over to a masculine participle? Well, we've seen Jesus actually talk about this in the Gospels when he's comforting his disciples, when he's telling them of the helper that the Father's going to send to them. He uses this Greek word for spirit in the neuter, but he goes to say, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. So we see that this is not uncommon. And as we come back to the context of our passage, this really is what fits, I believe, best. So this is the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, is in some way now restraining this from happening until the ordained time. It's when the restraining force will be taken out of the way. We see that in verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, I don't believe Paul is talking about the removal of the Holy Spirit. Again, we know that there will be tribulation saints. They will need the gospel. They will receive the Holy Spirit. So I don't believe he's talking about a removal of the Holy Spirit. I believe there's simply a release of the restraint. This current restraining ministry that the Holy Spirit is doing now, that will be taken out of the way. He will cease to restrain, and this man of lawlessness will be revealed. Now, coming to verse 7 again. The beginning of verse 7, we hopped over it. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We understand that evil is currently still in the world. It's not a full restraining of evil. It's simply a restraining of the man of lawlessness. In fact, I mentioned a moment ago from 1 John 2 that John clearly states that many antichrists have already come. They're prefiguring the final antichrist that's to come. However, these Thessalonian believers do not need to fear. Because as they view these events, as they look at these things, as they talk about this revealing of the man of lawlessness, he is subject to God's sovereign control. This is not Satan determining when this man is revealed. It's not the man himself deciding when he comes on the scene. No, this is completely within the purview of God's sovereign plan. He will not be revealed until the time that God has ordained. This is a reminder that with all evil that we experience, every deception of Satan, every scheme that he brings against the church, all opposition and affliction that comes against us, this exists in the framework of God's sovereignty. It exists for his plans and his purposes. It's ultimately done for our good, for the good of his people, and for his glory. We cannot ignore this. And as we look to this coming man of lawlessness, not only has God sovereignly ordained the revealing of him during the tribulation, but he's also sovereignly ordained his end. Look at verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So while this man of lawlessness will seemingly have power and influence throughout this tribulation age, we must remember that he will ultimately lose. He cannot have true victory. Though he is going to seek to usurp God's throne, he will claim himself to be God. He will be utterly destroyed. We see this in Revelation 19, verse 20, where it says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Paul is telling these believers, do not be deceived. Do not be led astray. God is on his throne. He is sovereign. He is in control over all things. There is nothing that can prevent his plans from coming to fruition. Do not be tempted to doubt God's word that I have instructed you in. Remember these things. That should be the call of our heart. Remember. Look back. Remind yourself. Anchor yourself in the truth of God's word. Because we see throughout it God's character, his attributes, his faithfulness. It's a continued representation of who God is. Do not be deceived. The day of the Lord is coming, but it will not happen until the man of lawlessness will be revealed according to God's sovereign plan. And though he would seek to be worshipped as God, the true and living God is coming again, and he will have victory. This is our second of three truths regarding the man of lawlessness. that bring clarity about the day of the Lord. He will be revealed first in the day of the Lord. Second, he is subject to divine sovereignty. And third, he will be an instrument of divine judgment. He will be an instrument of divine judgment. So Paul is continuing on here. And he's continuing on this portion of the letter, further describing this man of lawlessness, specifically how he's going to work to influence others throughout this age, throughout this time of tribulation. And we see ultimately that this man of lawlessness is going to be an agent of Satan. He is going to be one influenced and seemingly doing the will of Satan. This should not, again, really surprise us. Satan is the great enemy of all believers. He stands opposed to God, seeking to derail God's redemptive work, though ultimately he will fail as well. But we know during this time that Satan will use the Antichrist as his agent through this period. It says in Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, and the dragon, who is representative here of Satan, stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And we don't have time to go through that prophecy in Revelation 13, but all of this to say, this dragon, Satan, he's going to give him power, he's going to give him influence, he is going to be working through this man during the tribulation. Look at verse 9 of our text in 2 Thessalonians 2. So talking of this man is the man of lawlessness, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all the powers and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. So this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, he will operate through powers and signs and wonders granted to him by the activity of Satan. This is interesting because we have to wonder, how can he have these powers? Well, he's granted to them in some way by satanic forces. Ultimately, we know that this is, again, under God's sovereign control, but he's given signs and wonders and miracles that will be performed, even to the end that he will seemingly die and be resurrected. Again, trying to prove himself to be God. Now, these are false signs and wonders. Not necessarily false in their power. There will be true satanic activity happening, but false in where they are pointing to. We know that signs and wonders and miracles in the New Testament were used to authenticate the prophets who were giving them, the men who were writing scripture, ultimately pointing back to the true and living God. But these are false signs. They are pointing to a false God. Again, these things shouldn't surprise us that Satan would want to influence the world, would want to bring great deception. This has been his strategy from the beginning. He is the great deceiver. He is the master of lies who desires nothing more than to deceive others and lead them astray from following the Lord. Get them to doubt and deny both God's word and God's character. I spoke of it a moment ago. This idea of deception really filters through this entire passage. From what they're presently experiencing, these Thessalonians, to what will happen in the future, this idea of deception is flowing through all of it. So again, this really brings us back to our main point. Why is this all being brought to them? Why is Paul writing to them? He's saying, do not be deceived. Deception is Satan's timeless tactic. It's his timeless tactic to draw many away from following the Lord. Why? Why does he continue to do it? Because it continues to work. His playbook has not changed. Because it continues to lead people astray. So Paul's saying, do not be deceived. Anchor yourself in the truth of God's word. We see that Satan's influence and deception will stream through to the world through this man of lawlessness. We see the extent to which this influence will reach. Look back again at verse 10. So it says, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. those whom Paul further describes, the end of verse 10, as those who love, because of the love of the truth, in verse 10, those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So this is the extent of Satan and through him the man of lawlessness, their reach is to those who perish. Paul is not simply talking about those who did not hear the truth. Remember, there's going to be great apostasy in this time. They're going to hear the truth, but they are going to disregard it. The gospel is still going to go forth throughout the tribulation. There are going to be those who are saved during this time. No, the ones that Paul is describing here are those who do not have any love for the truth. They hear it, they turn away from it. They've rejected it. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They've been deceived. And in the wickedness of their own heart, they have turned aside to serve a false god. Because of this, look at verse 11. It says, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." What is Paul talking about here? God is sending a deluding influence? Is God actively deceiving some? Is he actively deceiving them so that they would turn, really stacking the deck against them so that they could never come to a knowledge of the truth? Is that what Paul is talking about here? No. No, absolutely not. We must reject this notion. James 1 tells us, let no one when they are deceived, or excuse me, no one when they are tempted say, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God is not the cause of this deception. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, I believe this is really an example of God's wrath of abandonment. His wrath of abandonment on this people. This is really an expression of God's wrath where when unbelievers continue to harden their hearts against the truth, God gives them over and in a sense removes the restraints of their wickedness. In fact, just to help explain this very quickly, turn over to Romans chapter 1. This is likely a passage you know well, but it just really helps to detail this. Again, this is Paul writing. And starting in verse 18, he begins to describe those whom the wrath of God is revealed. We see this in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Again, characterizing those who have heard the truth but suppress it. They have turned away from the truth. And look for a moment, we're going to hop down. Look at verse 24. Paul says, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Look down at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And then finally, look at verse 28, about halfway through. It says again, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper. So you see here, ultimately, the culpability lies with man, their suppressing of the truth. And as they harden their hearts, there is a wrath that comes upon them in the form of abandonment. God releases the restraints of their hardened heart and gives them over to their degrading passions. He gives them over to this deception that they have clung to and shown love for. So now turn back to 2 Thessalonians 2. So look again at the order of events that happens here in verses 9 to 11, because this is very important. So we see that the man of lawlessness is coming in accord with the activity of Satan. There's going to be all of this deception that's coming through, and this deception is going to reach those who are perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And look again now down at verse 12, at the end of verse 12, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So what's happening here? There's the deception that is coming. There's a hardening of someone's heart. They're giving themselves over. There's a love for wickedness. And because of this, God is removing the restraint and expressing this wrath of abandonment. So this is not God being culpable for evil. This is God displaying his wrath on those who chose evil. Now, why would God allow all of this to happen? What's the end here? What's the purpose? What's the reason for all of this coming? This man of lawlessness, this activity of Satan, those who are being deceived. Why would all of this happen? Well, we see that this is all an instrument of God's divine judgment. Look again at verse 12, the first half of verse 12. It says, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So why is God allowing this? This is to confirm who are true believers and who are unbelievers. This reminds us that one of the purposes of the tribulation is for God to bring about judgment on the unbelieving world. Revelation 3, verse 10, because you have kept my word, kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Again, this is really pointing to God's sovereignty in the end times. While this man of lawlessness will be revealed, while he will work through satanic influence, while he will seek to hold himself up as God, while he will deceive many, he is working precisely according to the sovereign plans of God. And through this, God will bring judgment upon the unbelieving world, as well as the Antichrist and Satan when Christ returns. So Paul is urging them, do not be led astray. This has not come yet. Anchor yourselves in the truth of the word. Do not be deceived. Do not think that the day of the Lord has come, because the Lord, according to his sovereign plan and according to his sovereign purposes, will allow these things to be revealed when it is the proper time. Beloved, while we, again, don't find ourselves in the exact context of the Thessalonians, we're not experiencing the things they experienced. We don't necessarily have false teaching coming in actively right now, trying to deceive us regarding the day of the Lord. But how often can we be tempted to do deception? To fear? To be shaken by our present circumstances? See our world? See the evil that's in it? We see the apostasy? We see the disregard for truth? We can be tempted to use our circumstances as the hermeneutic and lens by which we understand end times prophecies. Beloved, I would urge you, come to the word. Know sound doctrine. Know your theology. Know the promises of God's word. Do not be deceived. Do not look to anything outside of God's word. Do not try and cast your anxieties on these things, because they will ultimately fail you. They will grow your anxieties and fears, these things that come up out of our own flesh. No, we need to rest in what we find to be true. This was Paul's call to them in his first letter to them in chapter 5. He says, hold fast to that which is true, to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. This is where we need to be planting our stake. Not looking around us and saying, what is going on? Coming to the truth of God's word and saying, Lord, I may not understand everything that you are doing. I may not understand the current circumstances that I'm in, but I know who you are. I know your promises to me. I know that you are good. I know that you are sovereign. I know that you do not leave your throne. I will not be deceived. I will rest in that. We can do this with confidence, not in ourselves, not in our circumstances, but in the promises and faithfulness of our great God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can rest in it. Lord, we don't rest in the words of men. We don't rest in our own flesh and our thoughts and feelings, Lord. No, we wrestle these things. We bring them under God's word to be subject to it, knowing that that is our true authority. It is sufficient. It gives us all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, ultimately, we see that you are in control. Christ will return. He will have victory. The victory has already been won. But Lord, we long for the day when it is revealed to us, when we are with you in glory forever. We love you. Pray these things now in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you please stand and